Today I want to focus on an aspect of Purim, which I think is a major theme in the Megillah, but not so well known. We know Purim is a day of happiness, silliness, and joking to some degree. It's a day that seems to be full of joy, very light day. But yeah, it's very intense in some ways. If you look at the spiritual aspects of Purim, it becomes a very intense spiritual day. There's a famous comment of the Arizal, the famous Kabbalist, the Arizal, who compares Purim to Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is called the Torah Yom HaKippurim. Yom HaKippurim. It's Purim in the word. Because Yom Kippur and Purim are related. It's not my topic today, but I was trying to show you that Purim is a day that carries with it much more weight than we think. Purim is a day which is extremely spiritual. It's not just a silly day for dancing in costumes. It's a very spiritual day. So one point in the Megillah and on Purim, which is a very spiritual aspect to it, and very powerful, is that Purim is a day of prayer. And it's not the way most of us view Purim. Usually we view Purim, like I said, a day of singing and dancing happiness. But Purim is a day which very much is a day focused on prayer. It's a day where God listens to prayers very, very closely and answers prayer. And then we'll talk about sources for this and where we find this in the themes of Purim. Just to start off, before we even get to Purim, so the day before Purim, we refer to as Tainus Esther, the Fast of Esther. And many understand the reason for the Fast of Esther is that it's a symbol of the 3 days that Esther fasted, and the Jews fasted prior to Esther entering into the king, to plead for the Jewish people. But that's not the primary reason. The main reason we fast on Tainus Esther, the sages teach us, is that the day of Tainus Esther is a day which is supposed to symbolize for us that God listens to fasting and prayer. Meaning it's a day in the calendar purely to symbolize the fact that God listens to fasting and prayer. Let's just expand that for a second. Every other fast in the calendar is very different. You know, Yom Kippur stands apart as a special fast day, and that's a day of repentance and spirituality. The other four fast days we have, Tisha B'Av, the 10th of Teves, Tzom Gedaliah, and the 17th of Tammuz, those four fasts are all instituted to remember the destruction of the temple. There's the days of tragedy and mourning, so we fast out of mourning. Tainus Esther is, in a sense, a happy day. And we're celebrating the victory of Purim through a fast. But that fast, the reason it's there is not to mourn, it's not to remember tragedy, it's to show that the miracle of Purim came as a result of prayer and repentance and fasting, and therefore we have a day on the calendar set aside for us to recognize and remember that God does listen to prayer and fasting. That's what the day is for. It's a very powerful day. It's an opportunity for us to show that we're fasting today not because we're in mourning, we're fasting because God turns to those who repent, who pray, and God listens. And that's the purpose of Tainus Esther. So it's a day to take advantage of. This is the day before Purim. It's kind of like, you know, the opening act of Purim, as it were. And it's a day that's there totally to focus on the fact that God listens to prayer. That's the whole purpose of the day. So that's the first aspect you find of prayer when it comes to Purim. Now take it a step further. In the Megillah itself, so the Megillah at the end of the story, it discusses the holiday of Purim when it was actually established by Mordechai and Esther. And one of the things it says about the holiday of Purim, I'll read you the verse. This is in chapter 9, verse 30 in the Megillah. Verse 31. So it says that Mordechai and Esther, they sent out scrolls to all the Jews, to all 127 provinces of King Ahasuerus, words of peace and truth, that everybody should accept upon themselves days of Purim at the right time, just as Mordechai the Jew and Esther the queen established. And it says at the end of the verse, the words of fasting and prayer. The words of fasting and prayer. So fasting and prayer are part and parcel of the actual establishment of Purim. It's not just something that we do. But the fast and prayer are essential to Purim. So the day of fasting, the day before, Purim is a day for prayer. Both days are a day for prayer, actually. We don't fast on Purim. Purim we celebrate and we sing and we feast. But fasting and prayer are looked at as an essential quality and theme of Purim itself. Just as a side point, the whole story of Purim centers around the nation of Amalek. Haman descends from Amalek. Amalek is the arch enemy of the Jews, as it were. And Amalek in the Torah stands for those people that see things to be coincidental. Things are random in this world. There's no divine control, no divine plan. Haman the who's the descendant of Amalek, somebody who's supposed to represent all the evil of Amalek in one person. So he thinks that everything is random, that God does not control the world. He thinks he can choose a random day on the calendar and destroy God's people. And prayer stands up against that. Prayer shows us that no, there's someone in charge, someone in control. When you pray to God, you're showing that God, I recognize you're in control of the world. There's somebody up there who runs the show. So prayer kind of stands right in opposition to Amalek, who sees everything as random. Prayer says things are not random. Things are controlled with a divine plan. That's the idea of prayer. So Purim is a model for prayer. Purim is a model for us to recognize that God listens to prayer and repentance. So let's look at a few examples of this we find in the Megillah. Again, this is a theme that runs throughout the entire story of Purim, and we don't always notice it. But Purim is supposed to stand for us as a symbol that the Jew's primary reaction to trouble, if we ever get into a time of distress, a challenging time, a time of tragedy, what's our reaction? So our reaction as Jews has to be prayer. It doesn't bother me. It's better for my neck to move this way and that way, right? It's all that way, it's going to stretch my neck that way. But it's fine. But it means that Purim is a day that shows us, how does you react to challenges? What do? The answer is we pray. That's how we react. That's the first reaction we have to a challenge. So let's look at a few examples in the Megillah. So let's start with Mordechai. In chapter 3 of the Megillah, that's when Haman and King Achashverosh get together and they devise the plan to kill the Jews. So chapter 4 begins that Mordechai knew all that transpired. And what did Mordechai do immediately? Mordechai immediately tore his clothing and he put on sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes, you know, classically in the Torah and Tanakh, is a sign of repentance and prayer and mourning, sackcloth and ashes. And you find over and over again when people are encountered with tough situations, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and that's the way they repented and they prayed to God. So Mordechai's first reaction he has, before taking any efforts in terms of the human realm, to relieve the situation and to save the Jews, first thing he does, he tears his garments, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he starts praying. It says he went out in the middle of the city by Yizak, and he screamed out a great and bitter cry. And commentators explain, what was he doing? He was praying. He was praying to God. He was showing all the Jews that what we have to do now is we have to pray. We have to make sure that God is on our side and God saves us. That's his first reaction. So not only did he pray on his own, he actually went out and he encouraged all the Jews to start praying. It's said that Mordechai actually personally went beyond the city of Shushan to all the outlying communities. He crossed over bridges and he had to cross over, go through very treacherous territory to reach out to all the Jews he possibly could to inspire them to prayer and repentance. Mordechai understood this is the key to our salvation. He took that into his own responsibility to go to every single Jew he could possibly reach out to and say, pray for our survival. That's what he did. In chapter four, in verse four, so it says that Esther, who was the queen of the palace, and she was not aware of what happened. So her servants come into the palace and tell her what Mordechai is doing. She says Mordechai is out there outside the palace gates, wearing sackcloth and ashes, and screaming. And she's obviously very concerned. What's happening out there? She didn't really know the plan of Haman to kill the Jews. She wasn't aware what Mordechai was doing. So what she does is. Yeah, Mordechai knew. He knew all that happened. He knew what the decree was just made. He knew the fate of the Jews at this point. That's why he started crying and praying, because he knew that we were in big trouble. But Esther didn't know. Esther was up there in the palace doing the things the queens do, and she did not know what was happening. So her servants came and reported back to her what Mordechai was doing. So she said, I'm going to send Mordechai some clothing so I can speak with him, because you weren't allowed into the palace wearing sackcloth. That was a rule, and that was something obviously disrespectful to the king to walk in the palace and not dress properly. So she sends him clothes to put on to come and speak with her. And it says Mordechai wouldn't accept it. So then in that's verse 4. It says that Esther sent clothing to clothe Mordechai and to remove his sackcloth. Velo kiva, Mordechai would not accept the clothing. So why wouldn't he accept the clothing? So here there's a fascinating and a very illuminating comment from the Vilna Gaon in his commentary on the Megillah. And he writes, because Mordechai did not want to take off his sackcloth even for one moment, because he understood the power of prayer. In that one moment it'll take me to take off my sackcloth and go into the queen and tell her what's happening, that's not worth the time I'm going to lose for praying. Now, I put it in context, very interesting. Because Esther was the queen. Esther had it in her ability to stop Haman, as she did at the end of the story. Esther goes into the king and pleads for the Jewish people and is able to save us. But more, so Mordechai had an opportunity at this point to go and speak to Esther, his cousin, the one who he had brought up. You know, they're very close. And have her save the Jews. He had the opportunity. But he says, more important than me speaking to Esther is my prayer. Because as much as I speak to Esther, nothing will be effective unless I'm praying to God. That's what he understood. So what does he do? Instead of going into Esther himself, he remains wearing his sackcloth and praying, and they send messengers back and forth. Now we know messengers aren't always that effective. Messengers can mess up the message. Messengers don't always relay things as you would like them to be relayed. Messengers are not always reliable. But Mordechai understood, even though I have a chance, put forth my human effort in terms of speaking to the queen to save the Jews, the primary activity I have to be involved in right now is not that, it's prayer. And for us, it's a very important lesson. Because when we have trouble, the first thing we do is we put forth our efforts to figure out how can we solve the problem. And secondary thing we do is we pray. So let's say, God forbid, somebody has a bad medical report. So the first thing you do is you can get consumed with, you know, going for second opinions and doctors and more examinations and more tests. And then when all that's kind of in order, you say, we got to pray now. That's usually our reaction. Mordechai said, no, that's not the way a Jew reacts. The first thing you do is you pray, and the human efforts are secondary. That doesn't mean to endanger your life. It doesn't mean that. But it means we have to realize that the first and foremost, the way to deal with an issue is by beseeching God for kindness. And yeah, then I have to put forth effort as well. I can't expect it to be miraculous either. I can't expect to say, okay, God, I have a bad medical report, God forbid. Just save me. I sit here in my room and don't go to a doctor. I can't expect that either. But for the doctor to be effective, I have to have God's blessing. So the primary activity, Mordechai says, is not to speak to the queen. The first thing we do is run to politicians, right? That's what we do. But he says, no, the first thing to do is pray. Eventually, I'll make sure the queen gets the message. That's what Mordechai says.
First, Yaakov makes the military preparations.
Right.
Well, first he sends gifts, then he makes a little proposal, then he prays. He does it our order.
Right. It's a good question. I don't know why that is. Why he does it differently. It's a good question.
Also, trying to remember the order at the Red Sea.
They cry out first.
They cry out first, and then he says, what are you talking?
Right.
Act.
Right. Or he says, stop, and I've listened to your prayers. I mean, the way that many Mepharshim explain is, I've listened to your prayers already, now you can act. Meaning the prayer was a prerequisite, and now you start acting. Yaakov's an interesting question. I'm not sure why he does it in that order. That's a good example. But Mordechai is a lesson, and people point this out. Mordechai is a lesson. The first reaction should be prayer, and the second reaction then is what we call hishtadlus, human efforts to take care of the issue. We find, you know, the predecessor to Purim, you know, the model for Purim is the battle of the Jews against the Amalek in the desert. In Parshas B'Shalach, when we first encounter Amalek. And when Amalek comes to fight the Jews, so Torah recounts, how do we fight Amalek? So this is the famous story of Moshe's on the mountain. The Jews have the army fighting. Moshe's on the mountain. When his hands are up, we're victorious. When his hands are down, we're losing. That's the Torah says. So the Mishnah asks the question, do Moshe's hands make or break a war? Like, why are Moshe's hands so significant? It's not magic. Moshe's hands are up, they win. His hands are down, they lose. What does it mean that Moshe's hands help them win the war? So the Mishnah tells us, when the Jews look towards heaven, Moshe's hands were directing them to the boss. When you look towards heaven and in your heart is prayer, that's when you succeed. When Moshe's hands were down and they weren't directed towards heaven, that's when they were losing. So really it came down to prayer. The battle against the Amalek wasn't about the army. It was about how intense were the prayers. The army was fighting, and they had to go through the human efforts to fight the war. When we first fought Amalek, it was all about Moshe's prayers, and Moshe directing the Jews to pray. The terminology used in the Torah is that Moshe's hands were emunah, which translates as faith. Moshe's hands were faith until sunset, is the literal translation of that verse. So it's describing Moshe's hands up in the air, and in simple meaning it means that Moshe's hands were faithful, they were steadily in the air. But you can understand it that Moshe was teaching us the lesson, the battle against Amalek, and really against all our enemies, is based not on the army, it's based on our emunah and our faith and our prayers toward God. That's what it's based on. So the original battle with Amalek was based on prayer. We won through prayer. Moshe's hands in the air were a symbol of prayer. Moshe was praying, the Jews were praying, and then we were victorious. But as soon as we stop praying, we lose. That's the original battle of Amalek, and that's the battle of Purim. The battle of Purim was based on prayer. That's what it was about. If we move on in the same exact chapter, chapter 4 of the Megillah, and you go to verse 16. It's very interesting. So verse 16, it says that Esther agrees that she's going to intercede, and she's going to speak to the king and see if she can save the Jews. What does she say? That before I go to the king, she says, Mordechai, I need you to do something for me. Before I go to the king, she says, go and gather all the Jews that are found in the city of Shushan. They should fast for me. They shouldn't eat and they shouldn't drink for 3 days, day and night. And I and my servants will also fast. And with that fast, I'll go to the king. That's what she says. So that's to understand as well. Okay, it's time for me to put forth my efforts. God put me in this position for a reason. I understand. I am a queen. This is not a coincidence. I now have an opportunity to save the Jews. She understood that very clearly. But she said, there's no way that my speaking to the king will help if we don't pray. And she says, not just are we going to pray, we're going to pray for 3 days straight with fasting for 3 days. Now that's very difficult, to fast for 3 days straight. That's something that I don't know if we could do too easily. But she had all the Jews in Shushan fast for 3 days straight just so they would have that intense level of prayer. And then she can enter into the king. And this is the commentary that Malbim describes, that the purpose of the fasting was in order so we could beseech God for mercy. That is the purpose of the fasting. So Esther understood again that what is the way we're going to defeat Ahasuerus and Haman and overcome the decree? It's not just through my intercession as the queen speaking to the king. It's not because I'm so beautiful or so smart and I can persuade the king. It's because of our prayer. Esther understood that. She said, I'll only go into the king if you, Mordechai, gather all the Jews together and have prayed for 3 days. And once I do that, then I'll go into the king. So that's Esther. So then what happens? The Jews do that, and Esther goes into the king. So with the prayer backing her. The prayer of the entire Jewish people is behind Esther, now she can enter into the king. There's another example here, a very interesting example. In chapter 7, so just to close the gaps in the Megillah here, so Esther goes into the king the first time, and she requests that, that the king and Haman come to a party. He comes to the party, and Esther says, the king says, what can I do for you? And Esther says, come to another party. She asks for a second party. Why that is, we can discuss separately, but she asked the king to come to a second party the next day. So that night was the very fateful night when Haman comes to the king to request the death of Mordechai. At that same moment, the king is trying to figure out how can I reward Mordechai. Which, as an aside, to me, this is one of... When we talk about Purim jokes, that section of the Megillah is the biggest Purim joke possible. Because this is, you have the same... The contrast there is incredible. Haman's standing in the king's courtyard, on his way into the king. And he's thinking in his head, I'm going to tell the king I want to kill Mordechai, hang him on the gallows in the middle of the city. At that same moment, in the same exact verse in the Megillah, the king is saying, what can I do to reward Mordechai to save my life? And the two meet. So we have two polar opposites coming together, and Haman turns into a joke. So Haman thinks, oh, it's all about rewarding me. And the king says, no, you're rewarding Mordechai. So Haman is about to kill Mordechai, and the king makes Haman reward Mordechai. An incredible turn of events over there. But what happens? So Haman then comes to Mordechai and says, I'm going to lead you around on a horse and honor you. Because what was the reward he's supposed to get? Because Mordechai saved the king's life. He says, dress Mordechai in the royal clothing, put on the royal crown, lead him around on the royal horse, and say, this is what you do to the man the king wants to honor. So Mordechai is given royal garments and put onto the horse, led around by Haman. That's the scene. So it says after this scene, what happens? Mordechai is led around town. I'm sure he's feeling... I would assume he's feeling good about himself at this point. And he sees that, you know, God is now finally coming over to our side once again. And it says that Mordechai... Let's find it for you. This is chapter 6 of the Megillah, and verse 12. It says, V'yashav Mordechai el shar hamelech. Mordechai returned to the king's gate. And Haman was rushed back to his house, you know, mourning and ashamed. Because Haman at this point was totally disgraced. He had to leave Mordechai around this horse. But it says Mordechai returned to the king's gates. So what was Mordechai doing at the king's gates? Why did he go back to the king's gates? So Rashi tells us he went back to his sackcloth and his fasting. So Mordechai could have said, phew, my prayers were answered. I've been fasting and I've been, you know, and I've been praying for days and days and days now. It's been 3 days. And look, God's back on our side. Look at Haman, who went to kill me, and is now disgraced. I was led on a horse. We see the tables have turned. And he might relax a little bit now, Mordechai. But absolutely not. Mordechai says, no, you cannot stop praying. And he goes back immediately. He gets off the horse, takes off the royal crown, puts back on his sackcloth, and begins his prayers once again. As we see in the Megillah. And it's a lesson to us, because sometimes when we're in times of distress or challenge, so our prayers do intensify. We all know, you know, when you have a sick relative, you have something which is, you know, dangerous that you're involved in. So you pray, and your prayers become very, very intense and very focused. But when, you know, thank God, when things are, you experience relief, and, you know, you feel there's a salvation, so suddenly you fall back into your regular routine of prayer, It's not quite as intense, not quite as real, not quite as much kavana intent in your prayers. Because you say, sure, the situation's over, now I can go back to my regular routine. Mordechai said, no, I can't look at this. It was like Mordechai kind of saw a victory here, that he was led around on the horse. But he can't say, oh, now I can ease up. There's no easing up. Because when you have a time of distress, and you start to pray, you got to keep... So number one, it wasn't quite over yet. It ain't over till it's over, as they say. And even though Mordechai saw the tables turned, the Jews were still in danger at this point. And number two, even if it was over, there's an important lesson here. And this is brought out by many commentators, but the lesson is that sometimes God only brings us a time of challenge or distress to encourage our prayer. I mean, sometimes you have to turn the paradigm around a little bit. You usually think that I'm in a difficult time, so I should pray. We don't think, well, why did God bring upon me this difficulty? Maybe he wants me to pray. Maybe that's the reason for it. The goal is not the salvation, the goal is the prayer. So even once you experience the salvation, you should keep on praying. And the prayers might change. Instead of praying for salvation, you give prayers of thanks and gratitude. But it doesn't mean to let off on prayer. You find a few different places in the works of Chazal, of the sages, that there's examples where it's very clear that God says, I want you to come close to me. I want to connect. I want to connect through prayer. Now, you're not praying right now. How can I make you pray? So I'm going to bring upon this person, God forbid, a disease. Or I'm going to put them in the middle of a war. Or I'm going to give them a financial difficulty. And then they're going to pray to me. And once they pray, that's all I want is to hear the prayer. And once I hear the prayer, then I can give them the salvation. So if you stop praying at that point, God says it was pointless. Well, what was the point? I was trying to encourage you to pray. I eased up the situation for you, and then you stop praying. It's the same problem. We start, we're back to first base. We didn't even get anywhere. So after you're saved from a tragedy, you can't ease up on the prayer. The prayer has to keep on coming. Because sometimes the point of the entire challenge was to bring out the prayer in a person. That's what commentators explain. So Mordechai understood, even though things have become better, things are looking a little brighter now. Mordechai, of course, will keep on praying, again, over until it's over. But Mordechai didn't even ease up one bit. It was just as intense as it was before. Back to the king's gate, sackcloth, ashes, fasting, prayer, nothing changed in Mordechai the entire time through. The Midrash even says, why did Mordechai merit such greatness? I mean, Mordechai became somebody who is a hero of Jewish history. He became a leader in the Persian Empire. He was one of our greatest sages to live at the time in history. So how did he merit all this greatness? The Midrash says that Mordechai was constantly praying, all the time. So you suggest, even when Mordechai was on that horse with Haman leading him, he was still in prayer. He wasn't going to ease up on the prayer. Mordechai was praying constantly, always speaking to God, always beseeching God for the needs of the Jewish people. That was who Mordechai was. So Mordechai is somebody who is a symbol of prayer. He's somebody who we see keeps on praying and praying and praying. And Mordechai is the one who brought about our salvation. That was just through Mordechai, his efforts, Esther's efforts, but it was all through the power of prayer, repentance, fasting. That's where it all came from. One other example we find, explained by the Vilna Gaon, a really amazing point, fascinating point. So we find, so let's move on in the story. So Esther now has the second party. And she invites Haman and Ahasuerus into the second party. And this is her time. She's finally going to accuse Haman of wanting to kill her people. This is the time. So she says, so the king says to her again, the king says to Esther, on the second day during the wine party, what's your request, Queen Esther? It will be given to you. What do you ask? Up till half the kingdom, it'll be done. So Esther says, this is chapter 7, verse 3. Matan Esther Malka, Queen Esther answered and said, if I find grace in your eyes, O king, and if it's good for you, the king, please give me my soul as my request, and my nation as my request. No, give me my soul and my nation. So Esther is speaking to Ahasuerus. Now there's a very important concept in reading the Megillah overall, which many of us are aware of. We know in the Megillah, God's name is not mentioned anywhere. Nowhere in Esther does it say God's name in the Megillah. Because all about hidden miracles. The Megillah is a symbol of the hidden miracle, where God is not apparent, but he's still running the show behind the scenes. But the sages teach us there's a double meaning in the word king in the Megillah. When you see the word the king in the Megillah, it means both King Ahasuerus, and it means God, the king of all kings. So when Ahasuerus, you know, it says he's happy, that means that God is happy. When he's upset, then God is upset. And it goes through they always want to look at the word HaMelech in the Megillah with double meaning. Melech means the king Achashverosh, and Melech means the king of all kings. That means God. So when Esther speaks to Achashverosh, she says, if I have found grace in your eyes, O king. Who's she speaking to? She also knows about this double meaning, right? And the Vilna Gaon tells us that not just Esther, but when righteous people speak to leaders, to kings, to politicians, so in their words, they're speaking to the person in front of their face. But in their hearts, they're speaking to God. That's what he tells us. Because righteous people know that speaking to a politician is worthless if God is not on board, as we said before. So Esther is there speaking to King Achashverosh. She's looking him in the face and speaking to him. But when she says, Himal Melech Tov, if it's good in your eyes, O king, she's speaking to God. In her heart, her mind is on God. God, if it's good in your eyes, please save us. Please save our people. That's what she's speaking to. And this is true, again, not just of Esther, but of any person, any righteous person speaking to a king has to know that my request to a king, it's not really to the king. Yeah, the king is God's emissary, God's tool in this world. But deep, deep down in our hearts, the request is towards God and only God. And that's how we have to view it. So Esther, when she's speaking, even when she's putting forth her efforts as the queen to save her people, in her mind, she is still praying. That's what she's doing. So she's involved in the effort. She's doing her yishtablus, as we call it. She's there speaking to the king and making her request. But deep down in her heart, it's all an action of prayer to God, that please God save our people. That's what she's doing. So you see, find over and over again, every section of the Megillah is focused on these prayers. Yeah?
So the name of God is not mentioned in Esther because it's to show that God doesn't have to execute grandiose events like the opening of the seas and so on.
Right.
God, being omnipotent, can act very efficiently in hiding, if I may say so, right?
Yes, correct.
Wisely, discreetly. So right. His name does not have to be recorded.
You're correct. And again, Megillah is a model of hidden miracles, of God's hidden divine providence, as we call Hester Panim, when God hides his face. But the truth is, when we talk about the word Melech having double meaning, it's because we have to see God behind the scenes. You know, behind every single king is God pulling, it's like a puppet, you know, God's pulling the strings to make sure that everything falls into place. And that's how you look at it. So this is the point the Vilna Gaon makes, that Esther, when she was speaking to the king, her mind was totally on God, and she was still in prayer even at that moment. So we think this is a moment of human effort required. She has to go speak to the king and beseech on behalf of her people. And even so, Esther understands that ultimately it's only going to work if I'm in prayer, and she's in prayer even at that very moment. So the miracle of Purim clearly is brought about through prayer, which again, the reason we have Tainus Esther fast before Purim is to show that God responds to prayer. That is the purpose of the fast. It's a day for us to recognize that God listens to our prayer, looks at our fasting, and does react based on our repentance.
Question.
Yeah.
Why Jews, in general, don't pray as often as evangelicals and Muslims?
I don't know. I mean, it depends on how to define prayer. No, we have three obligatory prayers a day, but a Jew should be in prayer constantly.
Three times a day.
There's three times a day of established prayer, but I disagree that we pray. The Jew should be in prayer constantly. The established set prayer is just an obligation of a framework. But a Jew should be in prayer all day long. You know,
we consider every bracha a prayer?
Oh, that's a good point too. Yeah, 100 brachas a day, right. When you eat the food, you make a bracha. That's a good point.
You relate yourself, you make a bracha. You eat, you make a bracha before and after.
Right.
Constant prayer.
Right, that's a good point.
I think the evangelicals have a different approach to prayer.
Evangelicals pray hundreds of times.
Right. I think a Jew should too. I disagree with the point. Maybe Jews don't, but they should. There's a statement in the Gemara. Rabbi Yochanan says, "V'levai shispal adam kol yom kulo." If only a person would pray the entire day through. Like that's it's a beautiful ideal. Constant prayer. King David says, "V'anis v'la I am prayer." Like he was the essence of prayer. You know.
So maybe we should say, do the evangelicals pray as much as the Hasidim? That might be a more apt comparison.
Right. Interesting. The mission also says that the early pious people would spend 9 hours a day in prayer. 3 hours in the morning, 3 afternoon, 3 at night. 9 hours a day in prayer. You know? So Forget, but I think forgetting the set prayer, I think a Jew should be in a constant state of prayer to God. When you get to a traffic light and you're late to an appointment, God help me get to the appointment. You know, when you're hungry and you're looking for food, God help me find the right food to eat, healthy for my body. You could always be in prayer with God. And a Jew should be in prayer. You should be in a constant conversation with God as much as possible. I think evangelicals make more of a point to display it, and people see it more on them, maybe. And Muslims, you know, you see them down on their mats in the middle of wherever they are all day long. But, you know, a Jew should be in a constant conversation with God. We don't need to display to others. You know, we have between us and God. So Purim is a day. It's number one, it's a day that symbolizes that miracles come through prayer, and God's salvation comes through prayer. But moreover, Purim is a day where God is more readily answers prayer, receives prayer. There's a few examples of this. You know, like we said before, you look at the word Melech in the Megillah. The king in the Megillah is also a symbol of God. So what happens when Esther goes to the king? Esther goes into the king, and he says to her, "What would you like, Queen Esther? What's your request? Up to half the kingdom, it's yours." So Ahasuerus is very happy to grant her request. Now in Purim, which is the day that the Megillah comes into effect in a certain sense, we have to take that with a double meaning. On Purim, God says to us, Queen Esther, all the Jews are Queen Esther. And God says, what would you like? What's your request? Up to half the kingdom, it's yours. And God's open to prayer. And we have to look at that double meaning. It's very important to see it that way. So God on Purim is not only that Purim is a day where we were saved through prayer, it's a day where every single year, God is ready to listen to our prayers. Now we mentioned earlier how Purim and Yom Kippur are connected. And every single Jew relates to the power of prayer and Yom Kippur. If there's any day in the calendar we'd say is a day of prayer, it's Yom Kippur. You ask any Jew on the street, whether they're observant or secular, what's the holiest day of prayer on the calendar? Everyone's the Yom Kippur. Everyone agrees to that. Purim is compared to Yom Kippur. That's what we mentioned before. The Kabbalists, Arizal, compare Purim to Yom Kippur, which means it's a day where the prayer can be just as intense. It's a very different mood. You know, Yom Kippur is a day where we focus very much on the awe and reverence and fear of God. Purim is a day we focus on the love and the joy of being a Jew. It's two polar extremes, but it's the extreme of both. The extreme of the love of God is Purim, the extreme of the fear of God is Yom Kippur. And both are days where you can have a very intense spiritual connection with God. But again, if you read the Megillah and you see how open is Ahasuerus in granting the request to Esther, that's the same attitude, as it were, that God has towards us on Purim. We make those requests, God says, what would you like? If you request from me sincerely, up to half the kingdom, it's yours. You can have it. And we should take advantage of that opportunity. Yeah.
Peace. Personal fast, or as opposed to the fast of the Purim, pray for the Jewish.
Yom Kippur is very personal. Yom Kippur is a day where I am in repentance.
Personal, but for Purim, it's for the Jewish.
Well, I think it's both.
Salvation of the Jewish.
Again, the fast before Purim is to show that God listens to prayers overall, whether it be for the community or for or personal. But I think it's both. I think it's both ways.
So these dimensions, personal versus collective.
I don't think so. I don't think so. I think it goes both ways. There's another interesting point about Purim. There's a halacha. There's a law on Purim. Usually, when someone asks you for tzedakah, you're supposed to be somewhat selective. You know, if you think somebody is a fraud or you're not so sure, you have the right to check into who they are, look into it before you give them. Nowadays, people walk around with these notes, which are very convenient because they've already been, you know, vetted by the rabbi, and now you know that they're legit. On Purim, the halacha says, "Kol poshid yanosim." Whoever asks you for money, you give. No questions asked. That's the halacha on Purim. It's funny, little kids in Israel take advantage of this. They walk around, "Money, please," you know. you don't have to give little kids. They're not asking as poor people. But someone who's poor on Purim, technically, you're not supposed to ask about who they are. You're supposed to trust them. You're supposed to give on Purim. Purim is a day where we give, whether it be shalmanis to our friends, whether it be money to the poor. It's a day that's total giving, love. Avas Yisrael, love of our fellow Jew, our fellow human being. So many Hasidic masters take this thought towards God as well. You know, it sounds funny, but you know, God also keeps the Jewish law. You know, God also keeps halacha. If halacha is, if someone asks you on Purim, you don't question them, you just give. So God also. If we ask God on Purim, we make requests to God. We approach God. No, we are poor in many ways. We all have our own needs. And we say, God, please give this to me. So God, as it were, also keeps that halacha. God says, if you stretch out your hand, I'll give. God's waiting for us to stretch out our hands. That's the way that the halacha is worded is called poshet yad. Anyone who stretches out his hand on Purim, you give to him. That's how the halacha is worded. So again, in the world of halacha, means giving out tzedakah, if people ask you for tzedakah. But God will also respond to that. So God has to keep the halacha as well, as it were. So you reach out to God in prayer, and you say, God, I have so many needs. I need your help. So Purim's a day where God says, I'm not going to question you. I'm not going to look into, do you really deserve it or not? I'm going to give. It's a day of total giving. Pamolins. So we see that Purim's an amazing day for prayer. The miracles came through prayer. God is there to respond to our prayers. So it shouldn't be wasted away in silliness. It bothers me every year. People think the Purim is like a kiddie holiday. It's just for kids to have candy and put on masks. And, you know, that's Purim, obviously, the masks are a very old Jewish custom, and they have a lot of meaning to them. And it should be a very fun day. It should be a day of celebration and feasting. Give me 1 second, then I'll get to you. Day of celebration and feasting. But it's not a silly day. It's not a day that should just be, you know, wasted away as a light day. It's a very intense spiritual day. You should come. There should be a very intense level of prayer on Purim. There should be the Purim Suda should be a very festive time, but not frivolous time. A time where a person, you know, feels connected spiritually, feels the joy of being a Jew. Every morning in the Seder, there's a bracha. We say Baruch Ata Hashem, Shlosh Ani Goy. Thank you, God, for not making me into a Gentile. And not to disparage Gentiles, but there has to be a feeling which I'm so proud of who I am. I feel happy to be a Jew. And of all days in the calendar, Purim is the day that should come out in a person. That you should walk away from Purim feeling, I'm so happy I'm a Jew. God is with us at all times. Even when we don't see Him, God is there. He listens to our prayers. He cares about us. He gives us these days of celebration and love. And there's brotherhood on Purim. We give out tzedakah. We give out shachmanas. It should be a day you walk away from feeling so happy and proud that you're made into a Jew. And beyond that, when one has their Purim Suda, when you have your feast on Purim, there's actually a special concept of prayer during the Purim Suda. And why is that? Because when Ahasuerush grants Esther's request, when was it? It was the middle of their feast. It was the middle of their Suda. So when we're sitting there at our Purim Suda, and we're trying to recognize that, you know, God is the one who is symbolized by Ahasuerush. And when Ahasuerush says, Esther, what would you like? That's really God speaking. So that happened in the Purim story during the feast. So we're sitting there having our Purim feast and celebrating Purim. If you find that point during that Purim Suda to put in your own prayer to God and say, God, this is my need. I really need this. It's a very opportune time to speak to God, to connect. And if God willing, He'll grant that request. But it's a very opportune time for prayer. Any question?
Is Purim alluded to in the Chumash?
There are a few different references that people point out. The first one is the Talmud asks, where do you find Esther in the Torah? Again, the Torah was given to us probably a good, 800,000 years before Esther lived. And it says, it's from the verse, Anochi Hastir Astir Panai. It says that God says, I will hide my face. And the word Esther and Astir are the same word, which means that Esther represents God hiding His face, but yet still doing miracles. The Gemara then asks, where do you find reference to Haman in the Torah? And it says, the reference to Haman in the Torah is after Adam and Eve ate from the tree. So God says to them, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? And the word there used is Hamin, like Haman, Hamin. The same letter as this Haman. Because the evil, even the evil of the snake in the Garden of Eden is also linked with Haman, that evil. Another reference which is pointed to is that when the Torah lists all the holidays, so the two rabbinic holidays we have are Hanukkah and Purim. So the Torah goes through the list of all the holidays, all the Torah holidays. So, you know, Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, and Kippur, Rosh Hashanah. And then, Sukkot is the last one. So after Sukkot, it then gives us the mitzvah of lighting the menorah in the temple, which obviously refers to alludes to Hanukkah. And then it speaks about the showbreads in the temple. And commentaries point out that Purim is a day that we focus very much on feasting. And the showbreads in the temple were the symbol of God providing for us our sustenance. So you find the order of all the holidays, the menorah, and then the showbreads, and that's all a symbol of the rabbinic holidays as well. So those are the three that I'm aware of. There'll be some more also, but those are the three I'm aware of.
What was the third one? We have
12. The one I just said?
Yeah.
That the Torah lists all the holidays.
Right, but I got that.
And then after Sukkot, it gives us the mitzvah to light the menorah in the temple.
Got that.
And then after that, it talks about the 12 showbreads that are displayed in the temple every day. Yes, that was it. That was explaining that Purim is the day that we focus on feasting, is like the mitzvah of the day, and the showbreads were the symbol of God providing us our feast.
Yeah,
that was that.
Thank you.
Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
So you were mentioning how on
It's a good question. I mean, there's a concept that God answers all prayer any days. It says, "Mi kashem akenu krovim l'kashem." I forgot the exact verse. It says that God listens to all prayer. But some days are known to be more so than others. You know, I guess it depends on the, like, I guess on a normal day, it requires more intensity to have your prayers answered than on a day like Purim, even if you're not as intense. It's a day which is opportune time for prayer. It's a hard question because, you know, there are different references. Of course, God, and any time you turn to God, He listens. There are psukim like that. There's also days, Yom Kippur, Purim. You know, days where we look at is these are days that are for prayer and more intense days for prayer. The concept even of a person's birthday is a day of prayer. You know, there's the different Hasidic works bring that out. You know, there's different days in the calendar.
Hebrew
birthday, yeah, right. But it's around the calendar. There's certain days which prayer is more accepted than others. So,
it's and just, of course, people say God always answers your prayer. It may not be the answer that you want.
Right, that's also always true. You know, because if you request the wrong thing, God says that's not good for you right now. So you don't want to ask for the wrong things. So. Yeah, right. So those are all true. But if what we're asking for is something which is good, and God is waiting for that moment of prayer, and Purim is the day where you can bring out those prayers very intensely, and you might be able to bring about that salvation. And that's the concept.
Are you done?
I think so. We have any more questions?
Okay. Are you done for the-